Set the blessings around. If you can kneel, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence, as you promised, each time we gather. Thank you for blessing us with this Sabbath day, and forgiving us of our sins, and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And Father, we pray for the latter rain as you have instructed us, so that we can glorify you like no other in these last days. Let the signs follow your people. Bless your people, Father, as you have promised. We thank you for blessing us. We lift up all those that we mentioned last night again, and all those we couldn't that are on our prayer list. We have a couple that are feeling ill this morning and discomfort that Jessica and Joshua are not feeling well. And so we thank you, Father, for healing them. And we thank you for letting us see these healings and these blessings and these miracles and even the dreams that come sometimes. Guide us, Father. Thank you for changing the showbread again. And bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that you and you alone are being glorified. And thank you for giving us the strength to endure these trials. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll welcome a couple of new people here, Carol J. and Edwin. And I think Mary H. P. is supposed to be Mary P. I don't know. I guess, but yeah, just send me an email after Sabbath, you guys, if you want to have a password, and I'll get it to you. But I usually like to get confirmation first that, you know, people want to use the room. Okay, we're, for those of you listening on the radio and on the phone, we're in Great Controversy, chapter 20. excuse me, the chapter is titled A Great Religious Awakening. And we're down on the very bottom of page 361, just about to hit 362. Which says this, in his travels. Now wait, let me backtrack a little bit and see who this is. Was this talking about? Dr. Wolf. Okay. All right. So in his travels in Bukhara, he found the doctrine of the Lord soon coming held by remote and isolated people. Isn't that neat when you think about that? It's like, this reminds me like when me and Brother Rob met online. We never met each other before, and yet we were preaching the same message. He had come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1985. I came out of the Catholic Church in 1985. And then, I don't know, 10, 11 or 12 years later. I know it was after I started keeping Sabbath, of course, because I started preaching online when I was a Sabbath keeper. And then we meet. It's like, wow. And so you can see how God, how his spirit moves among his people. I mean, I'm sure everybody here understands that just by looking in the Bible and you're seeing how Isaiah says things that Jeremiah agrees with, or you know, how the men in the Bible, some of them lived thousands of miles and sometimes thousands of years apart, and yet they echo the same truth. And so she goes on to say that the Arabs of Yemen, he says, are in possession of a book called Sirah, which gives notice of the second coming of Christ and his reign in glory, and they expect great events to take place in the year 1840. That was from the Journal of Joseph Wolf, page 377. And in case you're wondering, look at Psalm 111. I do not use the term reverend when I'm speaking of mankind. Psalm 111. All right, well, in Yemen, it says, he's continuing, or she's continuing the quote here from the same book, only now it's on page 389, it says, in Yemen, I spent 6 days with the children of Rechab, Rechab or whatever, I don't know. They drink no wine, plant no vineyards, sow no seed, and live in tents, and remember good old Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And I found in their company a children of Israel of the tribe of Dan, who expect with the children of Rechab the speedy arrival of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven. A similar belief was found by another missionary to exist in Tatari, I don't know where these places are, so it's kind of hard to pronounce them, because you don't know what type of language it is. So anyway, a Tatar priest put the question to the missionary as to when Christ would come the second time. When the missionary answered that he knew nothing about it, the priest seemed greatly surprised at such ignorance in one who professed to be a Bible teacher, and stated his own belief, founded on prophecy, that Christ would come about 1844. Okay, those of you that are new to Ellen White's writings and the stuff that we're sharing in here, what she's getting here at is the mistake that was made in 1844 of the Millerites, not the SDAs. It was the Millerites. And we're not SDAs either, for those of you that are wondering, new people. And this mistake was prophesied in the book of Revelation. That's that little scroll that goes in the mouth, and it's sweet in the, like honey in the mouth, but bitter in the belly. So, yeah, amen, Ryan. Yeah, what Ryan just put, SDA Church, as prophecy predicted, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7, and Revelation 12, 17, as well as a bunch of other verses, the SDA Church has fallen, as prophesied it would. And then a remnant of her seed has picked up the work. And this is why we're here. So continuing, she says, as early as 1826, the Advent message began to be preached in England. The movement here did not take so definite a form as in America. The exact time of the Advent was not so generally taught, but the great truth of Christ's soon coming in power and glory was extensively proclaimed. And this not among the dissenters and nonconformists only. Morant Brock, an English writer, states that about 700 ministers of the Church of England were engaged in preaching this gospel of the kingdom. The message pointing to 1844 as the time of the Lord's coming was also given in Great Britain. And so, you know, this is what amazes me, too, about a lot of the people that are anti-Ellen White or anti-SDA. And it's good to be anti-SDA today, but, you know, back then, is they seem to point at the Seventh-day Adventists or Ellen White as the ones that predicted Jesus coming in 1844. When neither is true. In fact, they were it was the Millerites, of course, as we see here, but also, it wasn't just the Millerites. It was just going on all around the world. God's people were going to get a misunderstanding of something. So going on, Advent publications from the United States were widely circulated. Books and journals were republished in England. And Adventist, by the way, does not mean, or Advent publications does not mean Seventh-day Adventists, because Advent just means they believe in the second coming. A Seventh-day Adventist is, you know, one that believes in the second coming and keeps the seventh day, which, by the way, they have stopped keeping in a few dozen churches. There are some Sunday-keeping SDA churches now. It's one of the reasons some of us are here. So going in, books and journals were published in England, and in 1842, Robert Winter, an Englishman by birth, who had received the Advent faith in America, returned to his native country to herald the coming of the Lord. Many united with him in the work, and the message of the judgment was proclaimed in various parts of England. In South America, in the midst of barbarism, in priestcraft, that's Catholicism no less. Well, you could call it witchcraft, but, you know, she's calling it priestcraft, because the witchcraft thing is, they get, I couldn't believe this yesterday, because I was testing out some chat software because I'm thinking of getting a different setup here so that we can have more people attend. And so far the door's closed on this, but I was in a chat room, and it was a Catholic chat room, and I put up the video link to that sign of the cross video I just made with the upside down cross. That, you know, when they make the sign of the cross on their body, they're actually making a sign of Satan, right? And the leader of the room actually said, and everybody agreed with him, that the Satanists stole the upside-down cross from Catholicism. And I'm sure they'll say the same thing about witches and all this other stuff, that when it is not true, because there was Satanists long before there were Catholics. But they'll say they'll come up with any excuse they can. And this is the reason they're doing that now, is because it was so overwhelmingly blunt when John Paul II sat on that throne in Jerusalem with the upside-down cross on it made out of granite. And it was just photographed, it was televised, it was everywhere, and so they had to come up with some kind of a lie to say, look, that's okay, that upside-down cross, first they're saying it's, you know, upside-down cross means Peter, his crucifixion, and then of course they all say, now they're saying that the Satanists stole it from him, so. Anyway, she goes on, in South America, the midst of barbarism and priestcraft, Lacunza, a Spaniard and a Jesuit, found his way to the scriptures and thus received the truth of Christ's speedy return. Impelled to give the warning, yet desiring to escape the censures of Rome, he published his views under the assumed name of Rabbi Ben Ezra, representing himself as a converted Jew. In other words, being a Jesuit, he knows that if he was to preach this type of a message, he would not only get ostracized or excommunicated or even killed, they would do everything they could to quench it, overwhelmingly so, because he came from within their ranks. And so to step out of the ranks using an assumed name would at least protect the message, even if he is killed, to some extent. So she goes on. Lacunza lived in the 18th century, but it was about 1825 that his book, having found its way to London, was translated into the English language. Its publication served to deepen the interest already awakening in England in the subject of the Second Advent. In Germany, the doctrine had been taught in the 18th century by Bengel, a minister in the Lutheran Church and a celebrated biblical scholar and critic. Upon completing his... the thing that gets me, they don't have internet, they don't have radio, they don't have TV or satellite or telephones for that matter, but yet he's celebrated as a biblical scholar and critic. So even then, the Lord had ways to get the message out there. And so when I think of the censorship that Google's doing to me, and I just found out the other day that YouTube is censoring me, they're not allowing people to get my posts and my emails and stuff, are like, to let people know that I've made new videos, right? But other people that post my videos seem to get more hits. And, well, that I'm not going to get into how I can prove this, but there are some videos on YouTube that say YouTube does censor people, and they show the proof how they do it. And when I think of these things and how I know Google's doing it, YouTube's doing it, AOL did it first, and they're censoring us, yet the Lord still gets the hits to the site because there's a bunch of people that that are part of our number that do believe the truth. And even if they shut the website down, even if there were no satellites, no telephones, no radios, no nothing, it's still going to get out. The message is still going to be able to get out there, because for a man to be considered a biblical scholar and a critic back in these days, for a lot of people to know about this, the printed page is still going to spread. The Lord will make sure it spreads. So this is one of the things that I'm constantly concerned with as I look at the way they got the internet switch now. Obama's got it. If he wants, he could shut off the internet. It's already gotten to a point where we can't, like when I do my research every day, except for Sabbath, for the updates on the main page, I'll go to an Australian website because they got a video I want to put on my site, and I click to watch the video, and it says this video is not allowed to be watched in your region. They're already censoring the internet. And so, This is very concerning to me, and so what I'm praying for, and the Lord has been blessing it too, is we got to start getting this onto the printed page, and the Lord has already started that, and so I praise his name for that. But we also need many workers. We need people to get out there and do this, because we can't do it alone. So she goes on, upon completing his education, Bengel had devoted himself to the study of theology, to which the grave and religious tone of his mind, deepened by his early training and discipline, naturally inclined him. Like other men of thoughtful character before and since, he had to struggle with doubts and difficulties of a religious nature, and he alludes with much feeling to the many arrows which pierced his poor heart and made his youth hard to bear. Becoming a member of the consistory of Wurttemberg, he advocated the cause of religious liberty. While maintaining the rights and privileges of the church, he was an advocate for all reasonable freedom being accorded to those who felt themselves bound on grounds of conscience to withdraw from her communion. And that's from the Encyclopedia Britannica 9th edition at Bengal, or Article Bengal. And then she goes on to say that the good effects of this policy are still felt in his native province. And we can start seeing it being affected today because, you know, I don't know if you've done any, if any of you have come across the articles that talk about thought police. They are actually getting to a point where they're passing laws to where it looks like thought police. Like, if you think of wanting to do a crime, they can so far as to cause you problems legally on a misdemeanor level, of course. But, you know, in order the thing with the, they map the human brain. This is how they found out about the forehead is where we make decisions. Science just found out recently that the forehead in scripture actually meant what it meant. But they, you know, they slam scripture left and right. They just don't realize that it takes them so long to find out that the scriptures were right thousands of years ago when it comes to certain things. But you could see how they're moving towards this. And then that one woman that was not only arrested, she was convicted because when they mapped her brain and they asked her certain questions and they put pictures in front of her and they had this helmet on her, I guess, to some extent that would respond to a computer to let them know if pictures were familiar to her. And because certain pictures were absolutely familiar to her, in a sense that they said that she was at this place, they busted her and she was convicted of murder because the computer said that she was in that hotel room where the guy was killed. But the computer doesn't say that she could have been in it 20 years ago. No, they just say that she was in it. Yeah. The movie Minority Report, if anybody has seen that, it's, if you've seen the trailers and what do they call those? I guess they call them trailers or movie trailers where you can see kind of like what the movie's about, what actually go into it. That's what Minority Report was about, thought police. So she goes on, it was while preparing a sermon from Revelation 21 for the Advent Sunday, or for Advent Sunday, that the light of Christ's second coming broke in upon Bengal's mind. The prophecies of the revelation unfolded to his understanding as never before. Overwhelmed with a sense of stupendous importance and surpassing glory of the scenes presented by the prophet, he was forced to turn for a time from the contemplation of the subject. In the pulpit, it again presented itself to him with all its vividness and power. And you see where the Holy Spirit works with this guy. I remember this too, because I was Catholic. 29 years I was Catholic. And I used to get into prophecy when even as a young man. And then, you know, I started reading the Bible because I got tired of people telling me I was going to hell, and they always had a Bible in their hand, and they said I was going to hell because I was a Catholic, and so I figured I was going to take a Bible. You've all heard this before, most of you. And I would open up the Bible to try to prove them wrong, and that's when I started seeing things that just didn't match up with what the church was teaching. And you could see the Holy Spirit messing with this guy, any Catholic that comes out of Rome, in the exact same way. She goes on, she says, from that time he devoted himself to the study of the prophecies, especially those of the apocalypse, and soon arrived at the belief that they pointed to the coming of Christ as near. The date which he fixed upon at the time of the second advent was within a very few years of that afterward held by Miller. Bengel's writings have been spread throughout Christendom. His views of prophecy were quite generally received in his own state of Wurttemberg and to some extent in other parts of Germany. The movement continued after his death, and the Advent message was heard in Germany at the same time that it was attracting attention in other lands. At an early date, some of the believers went to Russia and there formed colonies, and the faith of Christ's soon coming is still held by German churches of that country. The light shone also in France and in Switzerland, at Geneva, where Farel and Calvin had spread the truth of the Reformation. Gossin preached the message of the Second Advent. While a student at school, Gossin had encouraged that spirit of rationalism which pervaded all Europe during the latter part of the 18th and the opening of the 19th century. And when he entered the ministry, he was not only ignorant of truth faith, but inclined to skepticism. In his youth, he had become interested in the study of prophecy. After reading Rollin's Ancient History, his attention was called to the second chapter of Daniel, and he was struck with the wonderful exactness with which the prophecy had been fulfilled, as seen in the historian's record. And this is what got me out of the Catholic Church, was Daniel. That's why to this day he's my favorite prophet, because the statements Daniel makes, the prophetic statements, not only are dated, I mean, they give us exact years of events happening. It also proves the seven-year trib to be a lie. In other strange, like secret rapture theories and all this other, or 1,000 years of peace on earth kind of thing, a lot of the prophecies won't match up if you believe in these seven-year tribs and these other strange things. And so Daniel, if you get a grasp on Daniel, you'll understand a good portion of prophecy, because Daniel, of course, runs parallel to a lot of that which's in Revelation, because Revelation can't really be understood without understanding Daniel sometimes. And it's just an amazing thing when you think about how the Lord has been purposely designed the way he has. And so she says, here was a testimony to the inspiration of the scriptures, which served as an anchor to him amid the perils of later years. He could not rest satisfied with the teachings of rationalism. And in studying the Bible and searching for a clearer light, he was, after a time, led to a positive faith. As he pursued his investigation of the prophecies, he arrived at the belief that the coming of the Lord was at hand. Impressed with solemnity and importance of this great truth, he desired to bring it before the people. But the popular belief that the prophecies of Daniel are mysteries and cannot be understood was a serious obstacle in his way. He finally determined, as Pharaoh had done before him in evangelizing Geneva, to begin with the children, through whom he hoped to interest the parents. I desire this to be understood, he afterwards said, speaking of his object in this undertaking. It is not because of its small importance, but on the contrary, because of its great value, that I wished to present it in this familiar form, and that I addressed it to the children. Now I can see, I don't know if she's going to touch on this, but you know, this is why I don't like to use the $20 words and stuff like that in sermons or even on pages on the website and whatnot. And this is also one of the reasons that when I was a Sunday keeper, I was handed a book from Ellen White, and I put it down because there was $20 words in it, and I thought the person was seeking to glorify self and is not so concerned with, you know, getting the truth out to everybody. But then later on, when I found out that Ellen White had a third-grade education, I knew that those $20 words were the same in nature of the $20 words that are in Scripture, because she obviously was being inspired to write it. And so I picked her book up again and held on to it from that day forward. But I can understand how keeping it simple to where even a child can understand it, even if you have to use the $20 words, because the scriptures does so. And sometimes you got to have, when I say $20 words, I'm talking about the big words, you know, the ones that are, sometimes you got to look them up in a dictionary, and they cover a lot of information in one word. And there's a need sometimes to use those words. And it also helps to educate children, too, when you give them those whopper words. So it's easy to see how the Lord's moving here, where, you know, you get the kids to, if they get educated, it'll be, well, of course, you're training up a child the way they should go when they're older, not going to depart from it, but also they'll have an opportunity to get to the parents. So he's saying, I desired to be heard, and I feared that I would not be if I addressed myself to the grown people first, you know, because they're going to rebuke, they're going to talk, they're going to, you know, try to stop him as he's preaching, of course. Kids won't do that. So he goes on. I determined, therefore, to go to the youngest. I gather an audience of children. If the group enlarges, if it is seen that they listen, are pleased, interested, and that they understand and explain the subject, I am sure to have a second circle soon. And in their turn, grown people will see that it is worth their while to sit down and study. When this is done, the cause is gained. And that's from Gossman's book, Daniel the Prophet, Volume 2, and that was from the preface. And I wonder if that would be a good idea to do today, too, you know? I wonder if that would be, you know, if we could try that kind of a method. So she goes on. The effort was successful. As he addressed the children, older persons came to listen. Of course, sometimes parents are going to do that, you know? The galleries of his church were filled with attentive hearers. Among them were men of rank and learning, and strangers and foreigners visiting Geneva, and thus the message was carried to other parts. It's also why you see a bunch of, it's not just like with what you saw happening on Pentecost Sunday. You know, not only is everybody hearing the apostles speak in their own languages, all these different dialects and languages that are standing there in front of them, when they leave the city, guess where they're going to go? All back to their areas that are far, far away because they all speak different languages. They're going to speak of the things that happened that day, especially the 5,000 got baptized, you know. So she goes on, encouraged by the success, Drossen published his lessons with the hope of promoting the study of the prophetic books in the churches of the French-speaking people. To publish instruction given to the children, says Drossen, is to say to adults who too often neglect such books under the false pretense that they are obscure, how can they be obscure since your children understand them? And this is another thing that I always run across on the street, too. And I don't do it in this way, but it's kind of like similar to my way of rebuking someone that says, I can't understand the King James. There's two ways to understand that they're not being honest. Number one is what I used for years. I would say, well, do you actually think that God, the creator of all things that is seen and unseen, cannot write a book that his own children can understand? And secondly is what Brother Dick shared a few months ago, where I would, and this is good, because, I mean, try this. You ask him, well, you like Shakespeare? He goes, oh, yeah, I love Shakespeare. It's just beautiful. I love the way the text flows and all this other stuff. Well, if you love Shakespeare, then you got to be able to understand Scripture, because both books are written in the same exact, you know, Old English. And that usually clams them up. I haven't had an opportunity to use that yet, but I have shared it with probably a dozen people on the phone so far that's the method they should try. You know, of course, the old one that I've been using about the, Lord can obviously write a book his children can understand. And, of course, the other one is, well, if you like Shakespeare, you should be able to understand Scripture. So she says, or he is saying, I guess, yeah, I had a great desire, he adds, to render a knowledge of the prophecies popular in our flocks, if possible. There was no study, indeed, which it seems to me answers the needs of the time better. It is by this that we are to prepare for the tribulation near at hand and watch and wait for Jesus Christ. And this is another thing that sparks my interest here. Going back to what he was saying before about, you know, if it's so obscure, how come your kids can understand the books that he's writing? I honestly think we should start doing stuff like this, writing tracts for children, writing books for children, and explain our message, the present truth. Because think about that. How can the parents rebuke it if it's written in such plain language? It's not, okay, even if the kid doesn't understand it, it's not like we're making it hard to understand. It's just so plain and simple. If you lay it out the way it's laid out in Scripture, you take all that is written in the Word of God, match it up with the historic records and prophecy, you know, and boy, it's just a matter of putting two and two together. It's not that, it's like we did that years ago in an audio chat that I started on many years ago before it went belly up. I wouldn't tell anybody who the Antichrist is. There would be like 75 or 100 families in the room, and I would just start, okay, now I'm not going to tell you who the Antichrist is. When I'm done sharing with you for these 15 minutes, I'm going to ask you, who do you say it is? And I would tell them certain prophetic events that are going to happen in history. And then, you know, they would all say, yeah, the popes did that. But you can only do that for like 15 or 20 minutes because it's difficult to find prophetic events that most people know the popes did without having to actually say, this is what happened in history and here it is documented that the popes did it. Well, then you're giving away the answer. You can't. You got to let them come up with the answer. And every single solitary time I did it that way, they all said, yeah, the pope. So going on. Though one of the most distinguished and beloved of preachers in the French language, Drossen was after a time suspended from the ministry. I skipped a little bit here. Let me backtrack. How can they be so obscure since your children understand them? I had a great desire, he adds, to render a knowledge of the prophecies popular in our flocks, if possible. There is no study, indeed, which it seems to me answers the need of the time better. It is by this that we are to prepare for the tribulation near at hand and watch and wait for Jesus Christ. Though one of the most distinguished and beloved preachers in the French language, Drossen was after a time suspended from the ministry, his principal offense being that instead of the church's catechism, a tame and rationalistic manual, almost destitute of positive faith, he had used the Bible in giving instruction to the youth. Like when I was teaching catechism for the Catholic Church for children, I asked them if I could use just the Bible one particular year because I was sick and tired of the people coming out from behind parked cars telling me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic. And I asked the Monsignor, which is pastor in any other church, and I asked the Monsignor, I says, is it okay if I just ignore the curriculum for this year for the catechism and just teach the kids from the scriptures? And it was the, he just said, yeah. I was like, whoa. I says, well, thank you. And that's what I did that year. I taught them straight from the scriptures. And during that time that I did that, I was teaching my, I was learning myself, you know, to find out who or what church was correct. And that's the year I left the church, because that's when I had all those questions. But it's amazing to see how that the Lord has had people do this all the time. He says, or she goes on, or yeah, I think she's talking now. She says that he afterward became teacher in a theological school, while on Sunday he continued his work as a catechist, addressing the children and instructing them in the scriptures. His works on prophecy also excited much interest. From the professor's chair, through the press, and in his favorite occupation as teacher of children, he continued for many years to exert an extensive influence and was instrumental in calling the attention of many to the study of the prophecies, which showed that the coming of the Lord was near. And this is one of the things I got to attest to, too, as well, is when I started Presence of God Ministry on the street many years ago, it was the main thing that I saw that turned people's heads and got them to listen, if only for 30 seconds, would spark an interest, and even longer if they were teenagers, was prophecy. Every single solitary time, whenever prophecy was mentioned, and you gave them, and you gave them information that they didn't hear before, you know, you proved what you were saying by using the scriptures and backing it up with historic events. Each and every time it worked, and that's why, you know, I praise the Lord for the tracks we got going around the world now, where it's blessing people, the Antichrist track and the Sabbath Justified track and things like that, because you just use historic record and you back it up with scripture. There's no getting around it. They can't rebuke it. That's why they kill Christians, because they know they can't use scriptures to shut them up. They just got to shut them up, or try to anyway. So amen and amen. Yeah, it's what got me too. That's Brother Hawk, it was because prophecy is what got me out of the Catholic Church and got me to realize who Jesus really was and how much he loved. I mean, to take time out of this busy eternity to sit down and write a book that his children need, and even better, to put in that book prophecies that are going to happen in their lifetime so that they can be ready when it happens, so that they won't say, oh, you should have told us this was coming, you know. It's just amazing how much love he is expressing in warning us in advance so that we can get ready and get our houses ready, especially our children. So it reminds me when I was a kid reading all of about tornadoes, so that when the tornado finally came in the neighborhood, I was able to warn everybody that I loved. It was amazing. So anyway, let's pick it up next week here, where it starts off with in Scandinavia. Also, the Advent message was proclaimed. So yeah, that's a good place to pick it up. So be back in a minute. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was just shared.